Peace be with you. That's pretty good. Okay, if you've got a Bible, turn to Mark chapter 1. We're going to finish up chapter 1 today. We're going to pick up in verse 35 and go to the end of the chapter. So one of the things that we've got going on this week, be praying as you go throughout the week, we've got the inaugural church youth camp thing going on. Now, I don't even know if you, what do you call that? Anyways, our children, our teenagers are going to camp, and Tyler's going with them. So be praying for everybody, involved with that. And let's also just be praying for the people that we know are out on vacation and the different things going on. And so thankful you're here. Let's get into the Word. Mark chapter 1, starting in verse 35. If you're willing and able, please stand with me as we read God's holy, perfect, precious word together, as it tells us who we are and who God is and who we should be because of that. Verse 35. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place. And there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. And they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let's go on to the next towns, that I might preach there also. For that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I will be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them." But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. God, as we study your word today, help our hearts to stand at attention. Help us to take account of where we might be more obedient to who you are, because we believe in what you have done on our behalf. God, you have granted us victory in King Jesus. And we are tempted in so many ways to be distracted. And God, I pray today that as we study your word, that we would not be distracted. And that we would be changed because of it. Do what you have come to do. Make known your great name. And make it known among us. For the sake of the glory of Christ, I pray. Amen. You'll be back. You know it's true. You'll see that I belong to you. Sounds like a loving set of words. But these are the words of a song within a musical that is very popular, or has become at least popular, in relationship to a book written about Alexander Hamilton. What it's depicting is the relationship of King George with the United States of America. In this whole song, King George is completely deranged. And in fact, we can look at this side of history and see where King George definitely looks deranged. And as we look back on his kingship, and we in some ways mock it, we can see what King George was doing in that moment was trying to manipulate his relationship with the United States. In fact, there was no United States. Those were his colonies, perhaps in his own mind. He was a king. He owned it. That's his property. How dare you try to take his property, something that belongs to him? And in many ways, in his own way of thinking about the world, anyone that would revolt in that day, it was insane. And listen, let's just be frank. In that day, Great Britain was a mighty power. And the chances of survival of these colonies in their revolt was minor. These guys who set up in this revolt against this king, most likely not going to make it. And what he's saying is, you're foolish to ever spurn my love. You know you belong to me. And it's a little deranged. It's a strange thing. It's a weird situation. We all understand where monarchy would be deranged to a certain extent. Anytime in the history of the world, a king would die, what's the thing that they would do? So they would take his son and put him on the throne. And this is a guy who had everything given to him. He was pampered. He was loved from the time he was little bitty. He was told that you are so special. You're going to be king one day. And arrogance was in bed in him. And this guy, this is the guy that we're going to take. We're going to put this guy on the throne and he's going to rule over an entire country. And no one sees a problem with that. And you can see how in those situations that could lead to absolute chaos. That was the kind of tenor of the world. In fact, the reason why that's the tenor of the world is because everybody understands there's this need for a bloodline, something to be restored, something to be changed. But derangement is not what we hope from a genuine monarch. Everybody knows what was ascribed to Marie Antoinette that she didn't actually say. If they can't eat bread, let them eat. Yeah, everybody knows that. And everybody knows that that comes from someone who can't identify with the normal struggles of everyday life with everyday people because they have everything. And that's an attempt to skew a monarch and say they have no idea what it's like to be a common person. When we think about the gospel of Jesus Christ, it would be simple for us to think of him that way. It was said within the fabric of the revolution, I will not trade one tyrant 3,000 miles away for 3,000 tyrants 1 mile away. And the point of that in terms of the loyalists was to say, listen, everybody thinks they're king. Everybody thinks they should own a piece of property. And we live in that sort of derangement. And what you're doing is you're trying to throw off one king for 1,000 others. And we live in that world too. We live in that world. We live in a world that has competing visions for what it means to rule, to reign, and we live with a bunch of crazy people oftentimes. And those crazy people are filled with themselves, and they've gotten a little bit of something that makes them feel significant, a little bit of something that gives them pleasure and purpose and distinction in the world, and they build a kingdom. And what Jesus shows up on the scene doing is he just confronts all of that. And he introduces the subject and he says to everyone, I'm the king of the world. But we could be asking the same question about this Jesus. Is he so far high above us that he's just not able to relate to us? He's perfectly holy. He's perfectly righteous. There is no stain of sin within him. If he's God, a very God, and he's come to be with us, could it be one of those situations where we're thinking about Jesus as like, hey, is he like a let them eat cake kind of king? Because we know that that's normal. People who are above and high and perfect in all their holiness, and does he really have intricate understanding for the way the world really works? And can he identify with the most broken of us? Is that his case? Or is he deranged? Is he strange? Listen, there's a lot of leaders in our day that are obsessed with themselves and obsessed with arrogance, and they get a sense of who they are, and they are uncomfortable people to be around. They're uncomfortable to be around. They're weird. And we know that they're weird. I remember listening just this week to Jerry Seinfeld talk about his own comedy. And how stupid awards were. And I couldn't help but think, it's like, Jerry Seinfeld, you're talking about how stupid the award is for you to receive because you consider yourself the best of comics. And you're a little bit deranged about the way you think about the world, and you're in some ways announcing that to everybody, but you're taking a superiority and saying, yeah, this should be just commonplace, everybody should be getting this. Because he just didn't understand, in some ways, the way the world really works, that no one can really put together thoughts, ideas, and humor the way that he can. And all of us would maybe like to, but not all of us can. I think about it even in the way that we deal with pastors and the way that pastors develop. It's true. Listen, you will go into several churches even today, and if you start talking to them or questioning the vision of the main leader, you question the vision of the main leader? You ever seen the way that people start to get uncomfortable and start talking about that. They go, hey, listen. And then they go to the Bible. This is my favorite part about it. They go to all the Old Testament passages. They snatch a verse from the Old Testament. And they go, and they talk. It's like, hey, listen, he's anointed. You know, like, we don't put our hands on the anointed one, no matter what he does wrong. Everybody gets so comfortable with talking that way. Do you know that's silly? That's not the way you should be reading the Bible, but it is natural to us to read the Bible that way because we all like to be the anointed. We're all vying for anointing. You know what anointing means? It means Christ. It means Christ. It's Jesus is not his last name, but his position. If you're reading the Bible correctly and you see the anointing in that way coming on a person, you see that they're marked out to be the Savior. If we're going to make pastors saviors, that's deadly. It's deadly for them and it's deadly for people. But we do it and it creates a derangement syndrome. We live in a world full of kings who are deranged. There was one pastor who had a list of all these things about himself that he goes first, he has this presentation. You may know who I'm talking about. And all of it's built up into worship the pastor. Don't say anything against the pastor. His vision's what counts. His vision's what... You want to know whose vision for the church counts? The actual anointed one. Jesus Christ, he is the anointed one. And we ought to read the Bible in that vein. We, in our relationship to Christ, have an anointing by the Holy Spirit that marks us out as a community where we serve one another. But that does not mean that we worship anyone here except for Christ. He's the only one that gets to be king. He's the only one who gets to be king. And when we create a community where that's the case, man, it makes a difference. Man, it makes a difference. We don't have strange, deranged people who are not Christ-centered. See, we believe in Christ-centered exposition, and that's intentional and on purpose because everything ought to be directed to the true king. We're called King's Cross because that cross belongs to him, and we are belonging to him through his relationship in rescuing us because he's not deranged, because he can identify with people who aren't the king. See, the Bible is filled with all these conditional blessings. You've read this in the Old Testament. It's like, if Israel does this, then they will be able to stay in the land. And what ends up happening every turn around is like, if this, then this. You can, especially it's present in Deuteronomy. And prosperity gospel preachers love these texts because they will go to them and says, if you do this, then God's going to pour out his blessings from heaven. And you know what ends up happening in every one of those stories? Nobody fulfills the if part. Until Jesus Christ. Because he's the only one fit to be that king. He's the only one fit who can actually achieve the success of the if. But this is what it is. It creates a law scenario in your heart. And you love the law because that's kind of natural to us. And we want to be good. And we want to do what's right. And we want to have a reason to go before God and say, hey, God has to bless me. He has to do what's right. No, he doesn't. He's God. You're going to see that come out in this text. He's God. He doesn't have to do anything in relationship to us. That's what makes grace beautiful. That's what makes grace grace. It's because God is not held captive to you to do anything you say he should make you do. And there is, listen, it's not, his grace towards you is not based on the faith you possess, but on the faith he delivers. He gives faith. Apart from his grace, you have no faith. You have no hope in the world. See, the trouble is we have a misunderstanding, and it creates deranged people who think they deserve something, who think they have the rights to something, who think they've done something to get an angle on God where they can squeeze the blessings out of God. And you just can't do it because he's actually the king. See, Jesus is revolutionizing a kingdom that's out of this world, and it seems absolutely mad to the insane asylum of the kingdoms of this world. It does. It absolutely seems crazy to people. See, I just want, anytime we're reading these stories, and I want to kind of help you understand this, these stories that we're reading about Jesus in the Bible and how to apply them to your life, because sometimes it can get confusing about how do we fit in the story. You know, you love stories because you can identify with somebody in the story. You ever thought about that before? There are certain movies you watch, And you love that movie because you feel like you identify well with somebody in the story. And so if you're not careful, you'll read the Bible in the same way. And if you haven't noticed, there are people who think they're free to do whatever they want to do with the Bible. And so what they always identify with is the character they most like. And let's be honest, if you're going to read the Bible that way, who's the character you're going to most identify with in the Jesus stories? Jesus, that's exactly right. You're going to be the Messiah. You're going to be the anointed one. And you're going to be deranged. You're going to be deranged. It's going to lead to a weird set of confusion because you're not that guy. You're not Jesus. So let's start primarily with that. If we're going to read these stories carefully, we're going to have to start with the basics. You're not Jesus. Jesus is Jesus. Everybody, can we agree on that? You're not Jesus, all right? So when we read the Bible story, let's just start with that basic. I'm not Jesus. Jesus is Jesus, okay? All right, now that leads us to the next part. You are the people Jesus is encountering. It helps us with the I copy Jesus mentality. You know, you'll read these stories and it's like, I need to be just like Jesus. And I'm Jesus, and so I'm going to go out and do what Jesus did. And it leads to confusion. It's like, shouldn't we be like Christ? And it's like, yes, yes, you should. But you better understand how you're going to be like Christ and how Jesus is Jesus and you are not Jesus. So primarily who we are in the stories as we read them is we're not Jesus. We're the people Jesus is encountering. Do you get that? When Jesus shows up, and he showed up in our text, and he talked to a leper. So let's just start with the basics. If you're not Jesus in the story, who are you? That's exactly right. You're the leper. Okay? Now, when we understand that correctly, it leads to the third thing. You are then able to emulate Jesus in many ways, but it's done because he has won on your behalf and rescued you. Because you see yourself as rescued, and you're not deranged and with the Messiah complex. You ever met somebody with the Messiah complex? It's a real pain. It's a real pain. But you know what kind of community it creates? One that eats each other alive. See, if King's Cross is going to do the gospel correctly, and we're going to do it in community, we're going to have to understand who Jesus is, who we are, and how we should be different in relationship to that. We have to. And these stories that Mark's telling, they help us understand it. They help. And this is a scandal. And this scandal is pushing into us. It's every story that we tell is going to drive this further and further home. See, we like to identify with Jesus on the surface. But if we're honest, we become extremely baffled at his life. It becomes mind-blowing. Oh, shoot. Because now if this means I should do this in relationship to who Christ is and how that should train, that's going to cause me to put down my own kingdom derangement syndrome. And I'm going to have to serve his kingdom. And when that happens, it leads to conflict. It just does. See, the gospel is the revolutionary thing. And because of this, we need to be a deeper and different, more scandalous church. We need to be a scandalous. Do you understand that? The kingdoms in the world that we live in, they present an opportunity for us to be scandalous and to be revolutionary and to overthrow in a way that King George derangement syndrome should pop up everywhere we go. We should find people who are very confused by what we're doing. But I think oftentimes it's easy just to kind of float. It's easy to just kind of float. But Jesus, when he shows up, he's not a floater. He just isn't. So the first thing I want to talk about is we need deeper connections because we often have a lack of fuel. You know, I think it's just ingrained in us as Americans, and maybe you know this is true. Independence is what I need. I don't need dependence, so I need independence. And to get independence, I go to a job, they give me a paycheck, and I work for that job. And as long as they give me money to do that job, eventually I will find independence and not have to do that job. And everybody kind of signs up for that process. And it leads to so much brokenness. And so what we do is like we negotiate with one another and we work in this kingdom society that we're in, and everybody is working for the weekend and dying every day through a begrudging situation. It's like grudgery. You get up every day, you go to work, you eat food, you come home, you watch the TV, you go to sleep, you go to, and you go through this process, and what you end up doing is you're not working for anybody but yourself, and it's leading to just death. It's leading to death, and you're not even sure, like, how do I find fuel? When I got home, I got my Escape and I'm driving it, and that, you know how this happens. It happens to you. The light comes on, and no matter who you are, you get a little frustrated. It's like, I can't believe that it's gotten to empty. I'm going to have to go to the gas station and give them some money. And a lot of times what we live in a world is we live in a world that's going, we're going on empty all the time. We're just going on empty. We've come to the end of the road. I'm wore out. I'm just sick of it. And I'd like to just take a break. I'd like to just quit. And it's because we don't have a deep and intimate connection with the primary relationship in our life. And Jesus here is laying out a priority that is baffling to these disciples. They don't get it. They're like, what are you doing? It's time to work, Jesus. Where are you? You need to get your priorities in order. The opportunity to seize the day is in front of you, and what are you doing? See, the truth is we think a lot like these disciples. We really do. We really do. Prayer just is, what a waste. Hey, you're going to stop in the middle of the most fruitful time to go out in the middle of the wilderness to pray? Look at what it says. Just verse 35. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. This is very remarkable what Jesus is doing. You know kind of what he's doing based on the past. John the Baptist, his ministry was what? To make straight a way from the desolate place for our God. He's like quoting Isaiah 40. Everything that's happening in the whole flow of the Bible is being presented by Jesus' ministry. What does he do? He engages in temptation in the desert with Satan, goes toe-to-toe and gains victory. And as he goes through his baptism, he's imaging what it means to come out of the desert. And as he's done this, he's depicting something that they can't really understand. He's taking God's temple praying presence and he's moving it into the wilderness because he's conquered it. He's whooped the wilderness in the way that Adam couldn't handle the garden. See, Jesus has gone out of a garden and into the wilderness and made the desert bloom. He's actually doing something that Isaiah said would happen when salvation would come. And he's pre-imaging what that final restoration will look like. And he's doing it by praying in the wilderness. He's praying in the wilderness. Now for them, this doesn't make any sense whatsoever. This is, what are you doing, Jesus? What? In fact, you can imagine what their mindset would have been with the Healing Ministry of Jesus International going up. It's like, hey, listen, everybody wants to be a part of this, Jesus. Now's your chance. Let's heal all of them. Let's do it right now. Everybody's coming to faith. We got to do some stuff. We got amazing stuff happening. We're going to become famous. Like that, you can imagine that's what's going on with the disciples. We're taking over. Everybody's getting healed. And that's the mindset. And here's Jesus removing himself from his opportunity, going into the middle of the desert and praying. That just doesn't make sense. See, it's not like Jesus is confused and going, I don't know what to do. I better go pray. You know I'm connected with God, so I've got to go talk with the Father to figure out what I'm going to do next. It's not what Jesus is doing. He has a primary connection, a deep, intimate connection with the Father, dependent on the Father through the Spirit to do what he's called to do in conquering the wilderness. And he's imaging that in a way where he can rest. He can rest. He can rest in the middle of opportunity. And you can imagine the disciples thinking, we're going to miss our chance. Jesus, get to work. I like the way Dick Lucas, he pointed out in this text that this is a sinister kind of look that these disciples are doing. Look at it with me. Verse 36. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. You can see Simon has become the representative already early off with these disciples. In verse 37. And they found him and said to him, everyone is looking for you. Now, it's important to note in the language here, what it's driving at is, Jesus, what are you doing? It's like that. And in fact, in the Greek, it's very specific. You can go look that up for you Greek scholars. I'm not. I just, Dick Lucas brought it out to me, and it made a lot of sense. Because what we see happening here is he's simply going, dude, everybody wants a piece of you. Why are you here? Because he had a deep, connectional, important relationship with the Father where he was willing to forego what was going on in the middle of his ministry so that he could pray. And that doesn't make sense to kingdom mindsets where you're just grabbing all you can right now. You can imagine this. If things are going well for you in your business, you're really making ground. If you've sold something, if you're making progress, and then there's an opportunity for more relationships, imagine not showing up to the next meeting. You know what I'm saying? It's like there's the next meeting that's out there in front of you, and then you got five more after that. And it's like, oh, I'm going to stop. I need to pray. It's like, what are you doing? This is your opportunity, man. You're going to miss out. You're going to miss out. And Jesus is like, not really. And notice the way Jesus engages here. In the middle of that, he just says to them plainly, and he said to them, let's go on to the next town, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. I want to mention this because later, Jesus is very specific in Mark 2:17, where he says, I came to seek and to save the lost. There's a lot in Mark's gospel that hinge on these things that work all the way through it. Mark has this affinity for saying immediately, immediately, immediately. And then another thing that he's saying is he's defining Jesus' purpose in relationship to who Jesus is. So you'll have people all throughout the gospel of Mark going, who is this that he can control the seas? Who is this that he can forgive sins? And they're asking that question repeatedly. And Jesus is always having these moments where he's saying, I came to do this exactly. And so what we have Jesus saying here is, I came for the distinct purpose to preach, and now I'm moving to the next town. I'm going to the next town. I'm going to the next town. And notice this isn't coming because Jesus has a lack of wisdom. It's because he's deeply connected to exactly what God the Father has sent him to do, and he's going to accomplish it by the power of the Spirit, and nothing will deter him from rescuing sinners. And he is going to announce the kingdom of God. It's something beyond people just getting healed. It's something beyond just the demons getting cast out. It's something beyond the temporal things of this life. See, what we need as King's Cross is the ability to just pause. The ability to just stop and say, you know what we're going to do? We're going to get with our Heavenly Father. We're going to learn to trust Him for what we're going to do. And not try to save ourselves. Not try to hurry anything up. Not live in a world around us that's like, if you don't get 15 more families in your church by tomorrow, you're just going to die. And then live under all the social anxiety around that could be created around us that's built on ulterior motives in different kingdoms that are not the kingdom of God. Do you realize that every time you think, well, Jesus, he sure is in trouble, I better help, that you're deranged? Do you understand that? You're deranged. That's deranged. But that's often where we can get. And we don't realize we get there. Like, it's like, well, we don't have enough people yet in King. Good night, guys. For a church plant, this is crazy. We're blowing the doors off of it. My big thing is like, will we be able to pause, take our time, and trust the Lord, and trust the relationships that we need to go after next? You know what I'm saying? There's another area where you need to go. You need to open yourself up to new people, not get addicted to the healing in the past. We do not need to just sit on our honest bumpkiss celebrating what God has already done, but understanding who He's calling us to go to next. And that's going to happen through a deep connection to our Heavenly Father through Christ the Son, based on what He's done in His death and resurrection. And it's going to have to be, you're going to have to be free from the kingdoms of this world, or the kingdom mentalities of even the churches around us, and what they think is success, and how they define it, and what they mean by it. You want to know what's beautiful about what's happening with us right now? We're in a beautiful, harmonious relationship with one another. We love one another. We ought to keep doing that. We ought not to back down from that for one second. We ought to continue to find out who one another is and be willing to rest and relax. All right. Another thing that we need a deeper connection because we have a lack of fuel. And the next thing, we need a bolder ministry because we have a lack of scandal. We have a lack of scandal. If you see what Jesus has done here next, it's heavy. Jesus has gone and gotten close with a leper. Jesus has gone and gotten close with a leper. And that, in that culture, is not something that you do. You just don't do that. You know, I want to share, this is just personal testimony from my own experience, my own family situation. So, I don't know if you know this, but we went for assessment at Sojourn, but just before we went to go, me and Kim, to be assessed by Sojourn and Sojourn Network, we went to get Gunner tested for some different stuff that's going on in his life. And what he has is he has like a sensory developmental issue where the seven senses that are in this, I thought there was only five, but guess what? There's seven. And the seven senses that are at work in Gunner's life are not working in cohesion with one another. It's connected in many ways with autism and other things that are related to that disease, but not everyone who has sensory developmental issues has autism, but everyone who has autism has this. So what this means for Gunner's life is sometimes he sees double based on the distance things are in front of his face. It means sometimes he responds to things based on the way things touch his skin that drive him crazy in a way that doesn't drive us crazy. The way it's good, I thought, was well explained is it's like a little cup. And if you have a little cup and you're getting sensory information and all that information pours over the little cup, you can't take all that in. And then sometimes you have a big cup and the sensory information gets poured in and it's like you didn't even experience anything. And that's kind of what his life is like. Where sometimes he experiences like the, and so you've seen it, maybe if you've been around us for very long, if Gunner gets in a room full of a bunch of kids and they're really excited and having a good time, Gunner will take that to the next level. Right? And there are times when he doesn't even feel anything. But here's the thing. All of that to say this. Do you realize that it's coming to an age now where one in five kids have exactly what Gunner's has? And here's what we found out. See, we went through all of that with Gunner. Then we get to Sojourn Network and they're assessing us. And I get into the theology room and they're like, hey, your theology's fine. We're not going to talk about that. Let's talk about your kid. And this is what we found out. It's something like 90% of families who have kids like that, they don't come to church. You want to know why? Because when you have a kid like Gunner, it's hard just to get him dressed sometimes. And it will naturally just wear you flat out. And so sometimes when you sit in the middle of a crowded room full of other people, you start to feel like an outcast and a weirdo that can't make your kid behave. You know, if you've been raised in the churches I was raised in, if your kids don't behave, what's wrong with you? Get your kids in order. It's, you know, all the legalism that goes with that kind of insanity until people have kids and they realize how hard it is. And then imagine adding a sensory overload kid to that mess. But all of that to say this, those people have developed into lepers. They developed into outcasts. Now, what is a leper? Because we need to define it biblically. So what is a leper? Imagine this. Imagine you lost your job, you lost your family, you lost your house, and the doctor came up and he told you, he says, you got cancer and you're going to die. That was what it would be like to be a leper. Because what they would do with these people is they would send them out. They would send them out because when you got leprosy, it started to eat away at your body. It was a sensory thing. Very interesting. Where it would eat away at your fingers. And it wouldn't be necessarily that something you would die. You just wouldn't feel what was going on. So if you go to like open a door, your hand could break because you don't feel pain anymore because it was attacking your senses. And so people just get these scaly things, and that's what it means, leprosy. It's like a scale, and it would get all over your body, and you would become an outcast. They would send you outside, and you go live in a leopard commune. So what's happening here in the beauty of what's being said is you have a leper doing something he's not supposed to do, because every time a leper in the Bible shows up, he's supposed to do this. He's supposed to walk around and go, unclean, unclean, and everybody's supposed to back up. Man, don't touch the leper. Don't get close to that because you could catch it. You don't touch it. You don't get close to it. That's an outcast. And it was held in derision mostly through the Old Testament where it says that God gave some people leprosy on purpose. Even David prays that somebody would get leprosy. And so being a leper sometimes was associated with your sin, that they're a sinner. And so my charge for us as King's Cross, if we're going to be a scandalous church, we're going to have to go after the lepers. in our community. The outcasts, the unclean, the people that we're not supposed to touch, the people that we're not supposed to build relationships with, the people that we're not supposed to show hospitality towards, because we're the leper. Do you understand that? Do you understand that you're the leper? If Jesus didn't come and touch you and bring the gospel to you, you are a spiritual leper in kingdom derangement syndrome, and you will be left to die alone in hell forever. But he rescued us, didn't he? Didn't he rescue us? Should we not be a part of the mission of Jesus Christ in extending hospitality to people who are broken, who are confused about life? A lot of times it's easy in church to place a scarlet A on people and see them as unredeemable. But that's not what grace does. Grace steps into the middle of a mess and says, I can make all things new. Can he? Can he really go into the desert and cause it to bloom? Do we believe that? Is that what we believe? See, Jesus comes here. This leper, he boldly, look at this. Look at it specifically in the text. And the leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling to him said, if you will, oops, I got ahead. Move down, forget what he said for a second. We'll get back to it. And notice verse 41. Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him. We're going to get to what the two said, but I want to start with the touch of Jesus and the touch of the leper. The leper boldly runs up to Jesus, is down at his knees and says, if you will, it's up to you, Jesus, because why? Jesus is the king. Leper believes that. Leper believes that Jesus is the king. He said, if you will, since you're in charge, and I've got nothing to commend me to you, then you can make me clean. But the problem is he's done this scandalously. He has no, what are you doing? And what the people around, the disciples around Jesus, the religious leaders around Jesus, what they're thinking is, oh, Jesus is fixing to have to tell this guy to hit the road. Hit the road. Don't touch me. You're unclean. You're not holy. Get away. That's a scandal. And I'm not touching you. I'm not associated with you. And what Jesus decides to do is touch him. So what this means for a Jew is Jesus just became unclean. He shouldn't be able to go to the temple anymore. Because now he's touched a leper. This is remarkable. And then notice what they said. Back to what he said. If you will, you can make me clean. Announcing Jesus's kingdom authority. Jesus is moved with compassion. And notice what Jesus says. He says in his compassion, I will be clean. Same way with the demon. The same story as with the demon. Jesus says, you know what? Be clean. Shut up. Get out. Jesus has that kind of authority. See, don't be deranged. The true king, the resurrected king, is causing the desert to bloom and is moving into the wilderness and bringing about resurrected reality, and he announces it over us. Do you realize that's what happens to you in the gospel? You're called by Jesus and you're not going to go, you know, I know your Lord, man, I'd like to check out on this one. Nope, resurrected reality hits you and you will be clean. You will be clean. And Jesus has that kind of authority. There's so many people, you know this is true. They won't come to church, they won't belong to a church because they say this, I'm filthy, I'm disgusting, you don't know what I've done. I've done so much nasty, bad stuff, I'm beyond redemption. You know what they're saying about God? He can't save me. That's a lie. That's not true. He can save who he wants to save. Do you believe in him? It's so broken the way humanity views this Savior. This Savior, he can save to the uttermost. And he does so by design, not by accident. And he goes after you. He goes after you. And then he draws us into that relationship and he sends us to go after lepers because we were once lepers. The final words of this leper and Jesus are funny. I'm just going to talk about it quickly. Notice what's happening in this storyline. Jesus says, hey, listen, okay, And he's doing this with stern language, basically telling this leper, all right, you're healed. The thing you need to do is you need to go and show yourself to the chief priests, because that was the process in the Levitical law system. You go to the chief priests, you show that you're not, look, no leprosy here. And you can imagine what that looked like. You have to understand what leprosy does to you. It absolutely deforms you. And notice the man, he is full of leprosy. And this man full of leprosy is healed, and he's going to go, and he's going to walk. You imagine he's taking his mom and dad with him. He's like, listen, y'all know I had leprosy, you know, family with him to the chief. That's what he should have been doing. Notice what he does instead. He just tells everybody. He starts telling everybody. He disobeys Jesus, and in his disobedience, it hinders the work and the ministry of Jesus. And I'm sure Jesus did all that on purpose to bring about this reality. Where Jesus ends up staying is where? In the desolate places. Do you think that's accidental? Do you see that the beauty of what's happened to us in the gospel is Jesus Christ has come to identify with us as the perfect sovereign king of all the universe and gone to the desert and taking on the marks of leprosy and the desert on our behalf to rescue us out of that place, to bring us into community in relationship with people that we were once cut off with based on what he's done. Can we not celebrate this Savior who has rescued us? And it is a scandal to this world. That's a scandal. It's an absolute scandal to the princes and powers of this air who tell us, you know what you could be marked out by what you can accomplish for yourself, by all the good you could do. You need to believe in yourself and believe in yourself more. See, ultimately, Jesus' kingdom looks nuts to this world. You mean that those people, those kind of people can be restored? Yeah, those kind of people. And we really have a problem in the United States of America today because we can't say such were some of you. Do you know what I'm talking about? Homosexuals, transgender people, all of the most confused religious nuts. I love the Apostle Paul says, such were some of you. We need the power of the gospel to be evident in our congregation, and we need to be able to say plainly to this world, such were some of us. And not do it in this way where it's like, I'm afraid to admit that. I'm afraid to admit that. That's part of my past. Are you afraid to say that you're a leper? I love it because later Jesus shows up at a house, and he shows up at Simon the leper's house. Now, let's be frank, Simon wasn't a leper anymore because he'd been restored. Maybe this time. Jesus restores a few other lepers in our story. See, the beauty of our past doesn't scare us because Jesus has saved us from it. And we can tell people about it because it would do them good to know that that's what Savior does. We need a bolder, scandalous ministry. It's just what we need. See, on the night Jesus was betrayed, he talked about this scandal openly with the disciples. But man, they kind of, at that moment, they may have missed it. They didn't get it. And what Jesus was saying, he's saying it the same way he's saying to us. You can be fed. You can be whole. You can be part of community. You can be part of life. And the reason why you can be part of life is because my body was broken for you. My body is broken for you. And in the same manner, he took the cup and he says, this is the new covenant of my blood. And he's announcing this for us to remember, so that we would remember what he had done in establishing a new family with a new identity under a new kingdom banner. And as we walk in this world filled with scandal and boldness and connection to where the Father has called us to go and preach the gospel next, we live a restored life in a new community of former lepers. And it's awesome. That's awesome. That's just nothing but fun. If that's not your story, if you're still so sinful that Jesus can't save, don't partake in communion today. If you do not believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that is not your your belief, you don't trust Jesus and what he has accomplished in his death and resurrection, if his life is not your life, if his death is not your death, please do not take, because you have nothing to remember. And what we would like to do is have a conversation with you about that. We want to talk to you about that so you could take communion next week with us when we do it together. So what I want to do right now is I want to pray, and then let's remember together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the rescue of Jesus Christ. Thank you for his life, his death, and his resurrection. Continue to save us. We need it. Do this to the glory of your great name. Lead us, Lord, to the next places that we're called to go, and help us to walk boldly without fear, because you have saved us. Lord, we love you. It's in the name and for the glory of Jesus I pray. Amen.